In our previous four sermons covering John 20, we have seen Jesus Christ's empty tomb as witnessed first of all by Mary Magdalene and then Peter and John. Also, we noted Christ's resurrection appearances to Mary Magdalene, 10 of the disciples, Thomas wasn't present, and then 11 disciples, including Thomas. In these three resurrection appearances, on the very day on which he rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ has already referred or alluded to the Great Commission. He's telling them, I'm sending you, just as my Father sent me, to preach the remission of sins. There's an intimation of the greater sending on a later occasion. And even his ascension, because Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, I am not yet ascended to my Father. And even Pentecost, because Jesus in John 20 verse 22 says to his disciples, receive the Holy Ghost and he breathes on them. It's already there in seed form on the very day Jesus rose from the dead. We noted too in our last sermon in this series that John 20 ends in a striking manner stating the purpose and even the climax of the book. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I could have said a lot more, but these are written. Here's the goal of it all, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of it all. And so it is that John chapter 21 is a sort of supplement or epilogue to the gospel according to John. This last chapter in the book has one setting by the shore of the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee, one setting with three scenes. Verses 1 through 14, the first scene, is our subject this morning. Verses 15 through 19, Christ's destruction, conversation with Peter, lovest thou me? Next week, Lord willing. And then in the last sermon in this series, verses 20 and following, what about John? What about John? What will this man do? But all, as I say, one setting around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The key to this morning's text is that it deals with our Lord's self-manifestation. This is how our text begins in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. And this is also how the passage ends in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Showed himself in English three times, and in each instance it's the same Greek word. It means that Jesus manifested himself, he made himself visible, he made himself known to his disciples. The reference to this being the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples in verse 14. Well, by disciples there, it's referring to the 12 disciples, the official disciples, minus Judas, not believers in general. And on these three occasions, this being the third, Jesus appeared to them in John's Gospel as a group. First of all, 10 of them, then 11, and here 7. Verse 1, as we quoted it earlier, ends, "On this wise showed he himself." Literally, Jesus showed himself in this way, which alerts us to the fact that this appearance of Jesus, like the others, but specifically now this one, was very deliberate. The details of it have significance. That we will see together as we look now at the risen Christ's third manifestation to his disciples. The risen Christ's third manifestation to his disciples. We're going to ask and answer 4 questions: when, where, how, to whom. The risen Christ, he's manifesting himself to disciples for the third time. When is he doing it? Where? How? To whom? And these 4 things fit together. Now, if we ask, first of all, when the risen Lord Jesus showed himself to the 7 disciples in our text, it was clearly after certain events. The text highlights this at the very beginning, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. After the day of Christ's resurrection, chapter 20, verses 1 through 25, and it was after the events recorded 1 week later when Thomas, this time, was present. That means that this appearance of Jesus was also after the feast of the Passover and after the week-long feast of unleavened bread, which immediately followed it. Obviously, also, this appearance of Christ was after the disciples had journeyed north from Jerusalem to Galilee, where they are now. That much we could say. Our text took place also before other events. Before Christ's ascension, which was 40 days after his resurrection. Before they would journey south from Galilee to Jerusalem, where they would, of course, witness Christ's ascent from Bethany. And, I believe, before also the Great Commission, which was delivered by Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. So, as far as the day is concerned, it was sometime between day 10 and day 37. We haven't really managed to nail it down as much, but that's as far as we can go. If we ask, well, what day of the week was it? I believe it was not on the first day of the week, our Sunday, or Lord's Day, because in the Gospel accounts at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it is a Sunday that Jesus appears to his people, we're told very deliberately, the first Sunday, the day of the resurrection itself, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very clear Jesus appeared on that day. The second Sunday, the latter verses of John 20. But here we're not told the day of the week, so I infer it was some other day. Not as significant. It didn't matter if it was on a Wednesday or a Tuesday or a Friday. Besides, they were fishing, and they weren't going to do that on the Lord's Day. If we ask what time of the day, that we're told, the very break of day. Verse 4, when the morning was now come, there was Jesus standing on the shore of the lake. Putting it all together, our scene took place sometime before day 10, after day 10 and before day 30, 4 week period thereabout. Wasn't on the Lord's Day, it was at dawn or daybreak, the earliest time of day of any of the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And Jesus chose at this point to show himself to his disciples, to manifest himself to them, to make himself visible
and known.
That brings us to where and why does this scene take place in Galilee, in the north of the promised land? One feature is that the disciples had specifically been told to go there for Jesus to appear to them. Jesus said this, so too did the angels at the empty tomb. Matthew and Mark refer to this together some 6 times. Galilee was chosen for various reasons. One is, I dare say, and I present this for your consideration, that Galilee was a place of comparative safety. There was a greater danger, John 20 even suggests this, in Jerusalem, where the Jewish religious officials were centered. Galilee also serves the purpose that that region had greater contact with the pagans. Matthew 4 verse 15, quoting Isaiah 9 verse 1, refers to Galilee of the Gentiles. It had borders with Gentile territories, and the Gentiles would come in for trade. And so it was in Galilee that Jesus chose, on a mountain that he had appointed, Matthew 28 verse 16, to issue the Great Commission, go ye out into all the world and disciple the nations by preaching the gospel to them and baptizing. The place pointed them to the fact that the gospel was going to spread beyond what's called the Holy Land. It's worth pointing out also that Christ's post-resurrection appearances in Galilee play their part in proving the truth that he is really risen from the dead, and that the disciples were not merely hallucinating. This is part of the reason why Jesus appears over a 40-day period, and at different times of the day, even here at the crack of dawn. There's the issue, too, of numbers. Jesus appears a number of times, not just once or twice, but 10 or 11 times, making it harder to disprove. Well, on this occasion, there was mass hysteria, and that guy may be lying. But no, it happened 10 or 11 times, as recorded in the New Testament. There's also the number of people involved. Sometimes one, Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, or two, the two on the Emmaus Road. Sometimes several, the women to whom Jesus appeared, or 7 in our text, or 10, or 11, or even 500 mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, of whom the greater number, he says, at that time, were still alive. It starts to get harder and harder to fabricate and pull off a great conspiracy. It's interesting, too, that some people saw Jesus a number of times. Some only saw him once after the resurrection, some twice or 3 times or more than that, like Peter. The location of Christ's post-resurrection appearances is worth mentioning too. The first of them, John 20 even indicates this, as do the other gospel accounts, were in and around Jerusalem. But now we're in Galilee. Not just hysteria, we're told, in Jerusalem, but now they're hallucinating up in Galilee as well. Sometimes Jesus appears indoors, even in a locked room, John 20, and other times in the glorious outdoors. In Galilee, he appeared on a mountaintop for the Great Commission, and here by a lake. And this is what Luke is getting at when he states in Acts 1 verse 3 that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion or suffering on the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, more specifically, Christ here manifests himself to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, which John here calls the Sea of Tiberias, a Roman emperor. Again, pointing up the Gentile factor, that the gospel is going to spread to the nations. The Sea of Galilee is a place associated with and hallowed by, for these disciples, and even for us too, many hallowed memories. John 6, staying in John's gospel for a little bit longer, the feeding of the 5,000 was by this lake. And there Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life. We're all familiar that Jesus Christ stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, that he walked upon its waters, and that he enabled Peter to do so until Peter's faith waned when he saw and heard the wind and the choppy waves. At that same lake, Peter caught a fish at the command of Christ, and in its mouth was just exactly the right money required to pay the temple tax, Matthew 17. To give you a couple more examples, Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee in order to exorcise the two Gadarene demoniacs, and he delivered the parable of the sower from a boat floating on its waters in Matthew 13. Jesus Christ's house, after he left Nazareth, was in Capernaum, a town by the Sea of Galilee where many wonders were wrought, perhaps most famously even his raising the paralytic from the bed that had been lowered through Jesus' roof. And the point here is, it's the same Jesus. Continuity. The same Jesus performing wonders, showing himself to us by the exact same Sea of Galilee, just like the previous 3 years, he's making himself visible and known to us. And the disciples are beginning to understand more and more of the truth. If we go further as to this question, where, I believe that this scene took place in or near Bethsaida, a seaside town. Verse 3, Simon Peter says to the other 6 disciples mentioned in the previous verse, I'm going fishing. They say to him, well, we'll go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship, and literally it is the ship. And if Peter is saying, look, I'm going fishing, and they enter the ship, Peter could hardly be saying, I'm going fishing, when his boat isn't involved and they're in some other town. Because Peter was a fisherman and had a ship. And he had a ship where he lived. There are some people who have ships or boats that they use for pleasure purposes, and they keep it at their favorite holiday resort. So they go away for a few days, they drive to the lake. But Peter had his boat and used his boat for his business, which was shipping for various years. And where did Peter live? Well, John 1 verse 44 states, Philip, another of the disciples, was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So it was in Bethsaida then, pulling the strands found in the gospel accounts together, that Peter and his brother Andrew were called. when Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And a few verses later in Matthew 4, Jesus calls James and John, two other brothers, as well. Both of these pairs of brothers were by their fishing boats in Bethsaida. It was the same town, Bethsaida, where we read of the marvelous draught of fishes in Luke chapter 5, again involving the boats of both pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. We've considered when and where Jesus manifested himself to these seven disciples in John 21. What about how? And now we're building up and getting to more and more the heart of the passage. Remember, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise," literally, "in this way, he showed himself." He showed himself in this way while they were fishing. I repeat that this was not recreational pleasure fishing, though one hopes that they enjoyed their job. This fishing was their earthly vocation, their calling, their work, both before Jesus called them and now here. They're working at their trade. Unlike some, or perhaps many, I should show clearly my perspective here, I don't see this working of the disciples as betraying impatience. Jesus had sent them to Jerusalem, he was going to appear to them. Now they're getting a bit antsy, and they decide, "Well, I want to do something, we'll go out fishing." I don't see this implying either any unbelief, maybe he's not going to show himself to us again. I see this as work. Reminding ourselves now of the facts. Jesus sent them to Galilee, telling them, "I'm going to appear to you, I'm going to instruct you more about the kingdom of heaven." Here's another fact. The disciples are, as to the rule of gratitude, to keep the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment of which is, "6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." These men had to support themselves and their families. They were fishermen. They were in Galilee. Their boats and their nets were at hand. They were working. Nothing wrong with that. Everything good about that. That's my view. And so when Jesus appears to them, they, not betraying any weaknesses or sins in going out fishing, he doesn't rebuke them. He did that either verbally or by implication on other occasions, but he didn't rebuke them or say anything ill of their returning to their so-called secular work or to their neglecting their spiritual callings. They're only going to be sent to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, mind you, clearly and officially, and in terms of now it's time to get at it when the Great Commission comes and when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes on you. Then you're going to go out and be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So my point is that Jesus Christ revealed himself to his disciples here, not when they are idle, which is a bad thing, not when they're resting, which is necessary at times, but actually when they're working. When they're performing hard work, manual work here, and even all night work. They're working all night. And it is an important truth that in the Bible, a pattern emerges regarding the call of God. He calls people who are
working.
He called Moses when Moses was working as a shepherd looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He called Elisha when he was plowing. And here Jesus comes, not to an idle, lazy people, but he comes to his disciples, and he chose his moment, and he chose his moment deliberately, when they're working. The second thing we note is that Jesus appeared to them in this way, not only when they were working, but when their own efforts had appeared totally futile. Look with me at verse 3 of our chapter. That night they caught nothing. Verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Maybe it was the poor light. Maybe it was the distance. They're 100 yards away. Maybe, as in other places, Jesus appeared in another form. Mysterious, hard to fathom all that. Verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Meat here referring to food. Food, that is, have you caught anything to eat? They answered him, No. Jesus, of course, knew that they caught nothing, but his point was he wanted them to state it consciously, we have caught nothing. And that, as it were, frees him up to work and wonder. They'd caught nothing, these disciples, despite the fact that they were experienced and skillful fishermen. They weren't novices blundering out in that boat scaring the fish off. They were fishing at the best time of the day because the various authorities reckon that night is the best time to catch fish on the Sea of Galilee. But the inspired narrative has Jesus saying, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, starboard, and ye shall find. He issues a command. Throw it out on the right side. And includes a promise. You will catch fish there. And the seven disciples obey without any demur, because there was something compelling about this stranger. They didn't know it was Jesus, remember. And that's a funny thing, that there are some people who can say something to you and you find yourself doing it. Sometimes you don't even know why. Other people might say the same words and you just don't do it. You especially see this as kids in school. Well, this stranger, he said, do this, and they just did it. Verse 6 continues, they cast therefore, and now they weren't able to draw in the net because of the multitude of the fishes. Verse 11 tells us that there were 153 fish. I don't believe there's anything significant or mysterious about that number whatsoever, but simply this, that there were so many fish that the disciples, recognizing this to be a great catch, they just counted them. If you catch a fish and it's not that big a fish, you don't weigh it, but if it's a whopper, you bring out the scales, you want to note it. And that's simply what they did, a simple historical fact. There were 153 of them, and they were big ones. Verse 11 says, the net was full of great fishes, the 153. And Jesus here is teaching the disciples and us something about himself. He's revealing and manifesting himself, his knowledge. He knows where the fish are, because he knows everything. And his power, because Jesus knows where these fish are, because according to his divine nature, he is the God who created all things and who governs all things, including the paths of the fish
in the sea, as well as that particular lake of Gennesaret. And in this passage, Jesus is teaching the disciples, first of all, and secondly us, about the work of gospel preaching. Remember the call of the two pairs of brothers, to which I referred from Matthew 4, when they were by their fishing boats and nets, I will make you fishers of men, not just fish. Remember Luke 5, to which I also referred, that miraculous draught of fish. Jesus concludes that passage with these words, fear not, because Peter was in awe of Jesus and fell down before him. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. This is the point of this miraculous draught. It's not that I'm here to terrify you. I'm here to teach you. You are going to catch men just as you've caught these fish at my command and by my power. One could bring in here the principle Jesus enunciated, though in a slightly different context, in John 15, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. Even if you fish all night, even if you are expert fishermen working on home turf, on waters you've fished for years. Without me, you can do nothing. You apostles, or any of their successors, in the gospel missionary, without me you can do nothing, without my electing grace, which issues in irresistible grace. But with me, and by my grace, operative in the hearers of the word, a lot can be achieved. 153 great fish in an unbroken net, so that not one of them was lost. So that all of those for whom Jesus Christ died, whose sins are forgiven in his blood, the objects of his love and mercy and atonement on the cross, will all be gathered with me. They'll all be saved through the word. And our text here fits perfectly with key elements in the previous chapter, where Jesus is already teaching about the kingdom of heaven and the church and its mission work. I'll quote you again just part of verse 21 and 23. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Whosoever sins ye remit, through the declaration of the gospel, they are remitted unto them. And whose sins soever ye retain, they are retained by preaching. And it's also true regarding church discipline. And then Jesus appears to them when they're fishing. A picture that he has used earlier and repeatedly regarding the work of the gospel. I'm going to make you fishers of men. This scene pictures the truth that I've been describing in terms of preaching, the Spirit coming upon you, illuminating you, and the remission of sins. Besides Jesus Christ manifesting himself to his working disciples who can catch no fish, but spiritually now, apart from irresistible grace, Jesus also reveals himself in what's called table fellowship. Verse 9. As soon as the disciples were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, charcoal, and fish laid thereon, and bread, hot fish, and newly baked bread. And this I take to be a miracle. Not that Jesus appeared and then set up all the stuff, but he appeared, and this beachside kitchen, as it were, had appeared too, miraculously. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto them,
bring of, that is, bring some of the fish which ye have now caught. So more fish will be cooked apart from the fish that Jesus already had there. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, with the help of the other disciples, to be sure, because it was waiting. We're told they were 153 great fish, and yet the net wasn't broken. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and dine. Let's have breakfast together. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord, but there was a certain awe and fear lest they ask a stupid question when they already knew it had to be and it was him. Jesus then came, took the bread, and he gave, and the fish likewise. The text itself does not say expressly if Jesus himself ate with them, but I believe that he did. Let me show you from Acts 10, verses 40 and 41. Here we go with Peter to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, further north than Galilee. God raised Jesus up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, he didn't appear to unbelievers, but unto witnesses, specific people, chosen before of God, even to us, the apostles, and some others, but even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, Luke 24 records an instance where Jesus himself definitely ate. And I think that John 21 records another instance where Jesus ate with them. That he prepared this breakfast and he did not simply watch them eat. And I say this also because the reality is presented in Luke, in Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says to his followers, I will sup, or I will dine with him, and he with me. So that the reality of fellowship with Christ is presented in terms of us eating and drinking, dining with him, with both parties eating and drinking. And the reason for this shared eating described in our text is not only to prove the reality of Christ's resurrection body, that's especially emphasized in the account in Luke 24, not only to stress the continuity with Jesus Christ before his resurrection and after, he ate with us, he's eating with us again, it's the same Jesus, but to convey the truth that the risen Christ communes and fellowships and, as it were, dines with his people through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. When, where, how, and then as a sort of culmination of it all, we want to answer the final question, to whom? To whom did Jesus show himself in this way? And why these people, and for what specific purposes, given their character and background? Well, verse 2 lists seven people, seven of the disciples. Two of them aren't named. But the first is Simon Peter. What was the character of Simon Peter? Simon Peter was naturally, and also by God's grace, a leader. He always appears in that light in the scriptures. Simon Peter was a man of action, even stretching at times to impulsive or impetuous action. Simon Peter, the leader, he proposes a night's fishing. I'm going fishing. He didn't even say, do you want to come too? He says, I'm going fishing. And they say, well, we'll come with you. Simon Peter is the one who dives into the lake as soon as he's told, that's Jesus by the shore. Verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, not totally naked, partially naked. He was decent, but he wasn't as clothed as normal people would be. So he puts on his fisher's coat. He dives in and he swims, and then probably the last bit, wades to land, a distance of some 100 yards, we're told. And the point of Jesus showing himself to his disciples in this wise, in this passage, and especially for Peter's benefit, is, Peter, you're a leader. You believe in acting and getting things done. But you will have no success as a fisher of men by your efforts, or even by your great zeal, which in many ways is commendable, without the grace and power of Jesus Christ, who alone gathers his church. The second one to be mentioned in the list of disciples in verse 2 is Thomas. We described in an earlier sermon, because he looms large in a couple of earlier verses, that Thomas's character, he was more fatalistic. We may as well go up to Jerusalem with Jesus, he said on an earlier occasion, and just die with him. He was more pessimistic too, and he is the one forever known as Doubting Thomas. Chapter 20 presents him that way. And through this, Jesus Christ is saying to Thomas, Thomas, I'm not only the one who heard you say, except I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger in there and thrust my hand, I'm not going to believe. It's conditional with me. I'm not going to believe. Unless. But Jesus Christ is the one also who knows not only what Thomas says in moments of weakness, but who knows where all the fish are. All of God's people who are going to be gathered by the gospel that Thomas preaches. To abate the negativity and pessimism and doubts of Thomas. Remember this. A great catch of fishes. And the third character to be mentioned is Nathanael. Here alone we're told that he was from Cana of Galilee. The character of Nathanael is forthrightness. He was a man who spoke his mind. When he was told that in John chapter 1 that we found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth, his immediate response, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, really? That's just what he thought, and that's just what he said. And Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, there's no deceit about you, no secret cavities of the heart, you just say what you think. And then Nathanael, true to character, says, how do you know me? You're making this evaluation of my character. You've never met me. Jesus tells him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He just, that immediate connection between what he thought and what he said. Sometimes that can get you into trouble. But the guy was forthright. Jesus then said, Nathanael, this has convinced you. You're going to see a lot greater things than this. All night, zero fish. The seven of them got nothing all night. And obeying the word of Jesus, they immediately catch 153 big ones. Jesus then miraculously appears with this hot breakfast for everybody. And they were tired. And they were hungry. And they dined there with the risen Christ. And no doubt this same Nathanael and his work later in missions and in the church plainly and forcefully told people about that day by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And fourth and finally, John.
refers, does verse 2, to the sons of Zebedee. We know them to be James and John. John's gospel actually doesn't say anything specifically about James or his character, his own brother. Now, it wasn't spite, no doubt. It was just the way it came out, the way God inspired it. And so we can take from this phrase, the sons of Zebedee, a reference to John, the inspired penman who spoke a lot about himself, not out of pride, but because that was God's purpose. John's character, particularly in this fourth gospel, he is the one who could never get over the fact that Jesus loved him. That's the way he introduces himself. And he is the one, we saw it in a sermon in John 20, and now we see it here again. He is also the one with the keenest spiritual insight and perception. Verse 7 begins. Therefore, the multitude of fishes being caught, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He understood it was Jesus. He recognized him, first of all, because he heard the voice of the one who loved him. He knew it. And he understood this self-revelation of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And he heard those words like the others and understood them deeply. Come and dine with me through the Spirit of God and by faith. And dining with me and meeting me, I will make you all, you four who are specifically named and described, and indeed the other three, and indeed the other four who weren't there, I'm going to make you all fishers of men. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the inspired scripture and even for the beauty of the words of the fourth gospel that reach to our hearts and tell us wonderful things about Jesus Christ and his self-resurrection. Work deeply in our hearts the truth that Jesus is risen so that we and our children are convicted and that we too are good witnesses and that we may eat and drink Christ by faith. For we ask in thy grace and mercy. Amen.